Well, again, good morning. Well, oh good, I'm on. So you'll see that we are going to be in Ephesians chapter 1. I have up there verses 3 through 6 just for context, but we'll actually be focused on verse 4. So if you want to turn there to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll stand in a minute. And we'll read the text to give honor to the text, but let me pray for us now. Father God, we do thank you for this morning. Father, we thank you for your word and what you have revealed to us, and that we can get truth from it, in true truth, that it is foundational, that we can stand upon it, we can be steadfast in it, that we can be faithful to it because you are faithful. That you have revealed yourself in it to be faithful, that you are steadfast, that we can get these truths from your word, that we can just know there is no shifting shadow from you. You are the Father of lights, and all good things come from you. That what we read in your text and what we learn from your word, we can be sure of. And so, Father, now may we be blessed as we study this truth of the doctrine of election and predestination. May we abound in it, but not just from the head, but from the heart. May we find joy in this hour as we worship you in it. And Father, may we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, would you please stand as we read our text. Again, Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read verse 3 through 6 to give a little context to our verse 4. So beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." You may be seated. Again, I give that context of those extra verses because, well, verse 4 kind of starts in the mid-sentence, and it ends kind of mid-sentence there, right, as it rolls into verse 5. So, last week, Brother Joe, and I'm sorry, I may end up touching this a whole lot because I'm not used to wearing this headset, so please forgive me. And forgive me, these are not my normal reading glasses, so if I'm looking over the tops, I'm not looking down on you. So I'm a little bit off my game here. So last week, Brother Joe spoke about the foreknowledge of God, and he did a wonderful job in explaining what it is and what it is not. The foreknowledge of God is not God looking down the tunnel of time and seeing who is going to respond to his invitation and who is not going to respond. That is not the foreknowledge of God. God is also not bound by time. That is why God does not have to look down the tunnel of time. He's not bound by the laws that he himself created. God knew who he was going to redeem. He knew each and every person. He knew them by name. He knew each and every detail of those individuals. The Father knew who he would give to the Son and who the Son would die upon the cross at the appropriate time. But before we get into that substitutionary death upon the cross, there are a few other steps we have to get to in the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. Joe covered the foreknowledge of God, and we will look more deeply at the predestination of God. Now, throughout this message, this morning I will use three words interchangeably: chosen, election, or predestination. In this context, they mean the same thing. We have been predestined not for wrath, but into salvation. We have been chosen to become the children of God through the redemption of the blood of Christ. And we have been elected to be heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Now, some of you might be like I was back around 2008, 2009, that time frame. Kathy and I were fairly new here at Hope at that point, and I don't recall what book we were preaching through at the time. All I remember is there was a verse with the word predestination in it. Up to that point in my Christian life, I struggled with this word. Struggled so much, I basically ignored it. I skipped over it. Well, that word doesn't really mean what I think it means. It can't, because I chose God. I chose to believe in God. I chose faith in God. Surely, there's no predestination in the Bible. But here it is, this word, predestination. It's staring me in the face, as plain as the nose on my face. I had to wrestle with it. I had to wrestle with my own understanding of how I came to faith in God. How was my salvation brought about? How did I come to an understanding? How would I understand that my salvation was brought about before the foundation of the world? Once I came to this understanding, the perspective of who I am and who God is changed dramatically. You desire to see a bigger God? This is a doctrine to really explore much more deeply. Deeper than even we can this morning. The doctrine of election. God chose those who he would redeem before the foundation of the world. How much choice do you have before God said, "Let there be light"? God did it. But anyway, we'll get into our text. Here is our first part. There'll be two parts this morning. Our first part is election is God's choice. And our first point under this is the method of election. Just as he chose is our text of verse 4. We'll look at that little portion. The doctrine of election is one of those doctrines that you either love or despise. There really is no middle ground on this doctrine, because election is of God, and therefore salvation is solely the work of the Lord. If there is no election, then man has some say in some aspect in his own salvation. He can deny his salvation. Without this precious doctrine, an individual could reject the mercies, reject the gracious grace of God. But have we seen an example? Have we seen Scripture somewhere where creation or a creature in creation has ever rejected the call, any call of the Creator? Is there a foundation for rejecting the call of this doctrine? Did the light reject the call to come forth when God called it to come forth? When the dry land did the dry land decide not to come forth when God commanded it to be separated from the waters? What about the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, or the fish of the seas? Did any of them reject their calling or even postpone for a later date? Even the serpent, after his cursing in the garden, could not argue or deny the Almighty God's command. God told him, "On the ground you shall crawl." And the serpent said, "Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Can we negotiate this? Wait a minute. It wasn't my fault. It was the woman that you created." No. The serpent went on the ground. How about Jonah? Was he not commanded to go to Nineveh and preach? Oh, sure, he went a different way. But did he not go to Nineveh and preach? "Salvation is from the Lord," Jonah said, "and it comes from no one else, and no one can thwart it." Looking at our text this morning, we see this word choose or chose. It is the Greek verb ekleko. It is in the aorist tense in the middle voice. I know that's getting a little technical this morning, but that aorist tense in the middle voice, it indicates God's total and totally independent choice. There's no influence. That's what that means. It is solely God's decision. It is Him deciding. It is His decision. It is His influence. It is His counsel of His choice. If you imagine going clothes shopping, you try on an outfit, and you turn to somebody else and say, "How does this look?" That is not solely your choice if you are asking for input. But if you go clothes shopping and you just pick it off the rack because you want it, that is your choice. It may not fit. May not match your eyes, but it is your pick. Again, this verb is reflexive. It signifies that God not only chose by Himself, but for Himself. God is not looking down again. He's not looking down the corridor of time and basing His choosing on who might respond to His invitation. This choosing in our text, election, is completely done by God. Before creation happened, before God said, "Let there be light." But we will get to that in a minute. We'll get deeper into what I'm talking about here. We are familiar with this word election. We like to use election here at Hope. And I'll say this, but I hope it's not true. I think we take that word for granted, election. Scripture actually uses three kinds of election. The first is God's theocratic election of the nation of Israel. This type of election, there is no individual salvation. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. "For you," it says, "for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the nation of Israel as a whole is set apart." There's nothing special about them, but they are chosen as a nation of people, as an ethnic people, to be set apart for God. Not salvific, but set apart for the plan of God of what He will do, how He will fulfill His will on earth. But that not salvifically through them, not every individual ethnic Jew in that nation salvifically. But they will but he will work out his will through them and by them. They are to be a special treasure for God's own purposes, not because of what they can do, but what God will do through them. The second type of election that Scripture speaks about is vocational. The tribe of Levi was called out from all the other tribes of the nation of Israel to serve a very specific role. This tribe performed the tabernacle or temple services or served as priests. Also, Jesus called or elected 12 men to become his closest disciples. Very specific. He had many more disciples, many more followers, but he chose 12 for a very specific task. Again, not salvific. This type of election was not salvific. These 12 men were not being selected for salvation. They were not elected. Christ did not choose these men to be saved, because we know one of them was not saved. The Levites, because you served as a priest did not mean you were saved. Just because you served as a disciple of Christ did not mean you were saved. However, there is a third type of election that Scripture speaks about, and this one is salvific. We can see this throughout all of Scripture, but for the sake of time, let's just look at three of them. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. This one, there it is. Romans 9, 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purposes according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, Paul is referencing God's favor on Jacob and rejection of Esau before their birth. Prior to either one could do wondrous works or could do disastrous dishonor to God. And this is originally recorded for us back in Genesis 25. So we can see this, how God chose one over another before either one could do anything. So we see election. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter is alluding back to several Old Testament texts in these two verses, primarily Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, and Hosea chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. So again, we're seeing how God has chosen people, not because of what they have done or what they could do, but because God has chosen, because he is God. And then John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father, this is Jesus talking, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, I don't know about you. This is an absolutely beautiful verse to me. That word draw is such an important word here in this context, as the Greek verb carries the idea of an irresistible force attracting one object to another. One commentary I read was talking about a giant magnet like they use at junkyards, right? They take these big giant magnets and they bring them over the big pile of metals. And just the ferrous metals, so like the metal, the steel and such will be attracted to it, but like aluminum will not. So So just specific metals will be attracted to these big giant metals. But also what this verb here in the Greek is referring to is an irresistible force. So imagine you've gone days, maybe weeks without food. And then someone puts out a spread of a banquet food. I don't know, whatever your favorite food is, turkey, ham, steak, I don't know, whatever it is. What is going to stop you from going to that? You're starving and now you have food. That is an irresistible force to eat. So that is what this verb here, draw, is. It's an irresistible force of attraction. It was used just to bring one object to another object. I don't know, maybe those of you who are now married, maybe there was an irresistible force of attraction from one to the other when you first met. And this brings us, well, before I get there, I just want to talk about this word draw some more. And I'm probably going to cause myself to run over time, but that is an amazing thing, that word draw. We have been drawn. We have been elected to be drawn to the Father through Christ before the foundation of the world, before all existence, before we were created, before we had existence, personal, before there was light, before all existence, before there was time, before there was matter, before there was space. And that, to me, is an amazing thought. Now this brings us to our second point, the object. The object, which is the elect. And in verse 4, that is that part that says, us in him. Now this brings us, like I said, to our second point, the object of election, which is humanity. Not every human being, but the individuals whom God the Father chose. We refer to this remnant of humanity as the saints or faithful in Christ Jesus. The sea of humanity that came forth from Adam and Eve after the fall. Now I'm speculating here. Just a fraction of this sea of humanity are among the elect. If you can imagine the sea of humanity contained in a 5-gallon bucket, that remnant might be a couple drops of that. Again, that's speculation, but just trying to get our minds wrapped around. God knows who he is going to redeem. He knows that number. I just want us to kind of understand the magnitude. He knows the elect because he has determined those who he will redeem. We may see a person in need, and in a knee-jerk reaction, we might fill it. We might see someone on the side of the road saying, unemployed, starving. And so we may stop and hand over a dollar or two. That's a knee-jerk reaction. God knows our need. He knows that we are in need of a Savior. He knows that we are lost and hopeless. But he knew that before the foundation of the world. And so he predestined us into salvation. Salvation is not a knee-jerk reaction from God. He is not waiting in heaven for us to make a decision. He is not waiting to send his Spirit for us to make a profession. He predestined us to a station, to a standing, far beyond any station or standing that this life could ever offer. Those whom God elects are those whom he has declared holy before the foundation of the world, and who have identified with his Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. We are predestined to be his adopted children, to receive all spiritual blessings and to inherit all things through and with Jesus Christ. It is interesting that we are declared holy before the foundations of the world. It may be difficult to understand these things because we are creatures in time. We live day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. God does not. He is not bound by time. He is the creator of time. And this brings us to our next point. The time, which is eternity past. We look at that portion of verse 4, before the foundation of the world. We have seen the method and the object in our third point, the time. Just as our text states, before the foundation of the world, before God breathed forth the command for the light to be separated from the darkness, we, the predestined ones, the elect, were placed into eternal union with Christ. What does this mean? This means long before you and I cried out to God seeking forgiveness for the first time for our sins, long before we took our first breath as newborn babies, long before the God Almighty began knitting ourselves in the womb, we were already the elect. We were already in Christ. We were already part of the redeemed. We should be humbled and encouraged by this thought because it completely removes all possibility of merit in earning salvation. But also the merit of losing salvation. There's nothing that we can do to earn it, but there is absolutely nothing that we can do to lose it. God elected us before the foundation of the world, before the creation, before the fall, before the covenants, before the law. We are sovereignly predestined by God to be his. He designed the church, the body of his Son, before the world began. It was not that the plan of redemption was set in motion in eternity past. Remember, this was before there was a concept of time. Things don't progress without time. Things just are. I know that's hard to understand, and even I can't understand it, yet I am trying to understand it. There was no before, now, later, or after in eternity. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that is Christ, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. It is Jesus Christ being known before the foundation of the world, being known as the Savior. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, things that were completed and done and known before the foundation of the world, before the words, let there be light, were ever uttered by God the Father in eternity past. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, things are done for you before you even knew me. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. if your name, if you are in Christ Jesus, and if your name is in the book of the living, excuse me, in the book of life, then it already is. We do not have to wait to the events of Revelation for our names to be written. They're already there. The sacrifice of Christ was predetermined in eternity past. And again, since this was all planned outside of time, we can try and understand this, that it was completed in eternity past. We are predestined, selected, elected to be brought into the kingdom under the sole reign of God outside of time. This kingdom was prepared for each one of us who is in Christ. It's not being renovated for each new believer being converted. It's a done deal. Completed and prepared in eternity past. If you are in Christ, your name is written and was written down in the book of life of the Lamb before the foundation of the world. We do not need to wait, like I said, until the events of Revelation. If we are in Christ, if we are one of the elect, your name is already permanently scribed on those pages, sealed by the blood of the Lamb. Now we have looked at the method, the object, the time, and now we'll look at our fourth point, the purpose, which is holiness. Adam and Eve were created perfect and holy. In fact, all creation was holy and perfect. But as a result of Adam's sin of disobedience, there is no longer holiness in this world. But God has a purpose for the predestination of those he chose to elect for salvation. It is not just so that we are now destined for the new heavens and the new earth. Although that is true, that is not the primary purpose. We don't just get to enjoy God for eternity. It's a great blessing, but that is not the primary purpose of God's election. His primary purpose in electing the church was to the praise of his own glory, which we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, first, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Believers were chosen for the Lord's glory before they were chosen for their own good. If the purpose was for the benefit of sinners, I would imagine, and again, this is from a finite mind, I would imagine God would have saved every soul. We do receive a great benefit through the election. But he, God, receives greater glory through the choosing of lost souls for redemption. We cannot glorify nor give praise to our great God without first being holy. When we are elected, when we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, that happens in time. We're not quite there yet in our study of the Ordo Salutis. We're still prior to the creation of time, so this is an eternity past. But when it enters into time, when Christ condescended in at the appropriate time, when he became flesh and dwelt among us, and then went to the cross and was crucified and died, and 3 days later when he rose again, that is when in time, all believers in Christ, the elect, were redeemed by God. The effectual salvation was completed in time. That is when we became holy in the sight of God. The great transaction of Christ taking on the guilt of sinners and the sinner is taking on the righteousness of Christ. But we cannot give glory nor give praise without first being made holy. And we must be of the elect in order to receive that. The Father has called out believers into the church so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. But what comes to our minds? What enters our minds when we read that, when we hear rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? I don't believe the President of the United States dwells in the heavenly places. So surely it's not talking about governments. It is not the rulers of this age. It's not governments. It's not sheriff's departments. It's none of that. It's talking of angels. It's talking of angels, both holy and unholy. God chose us in order that we would be holy and blameless because Jesus Christ gave himself up as a lamb unblemished and spotless. We have been given his own unblemished and spotless nature. God chose us so that he might put his glory on display for all to see. The manifold wisdom of God might be put on display through the church on earth, but also in the heavens. The unworthy have been declared worthy, the unrighteous declared holy. It is Christ's eternal and foreordained plan to present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Obviously, Paul is talking about our position, not our practice. How many of you feel holy today, this morning? How many of you going to feel holy tomorrow morning when you have to wake up and go to work or go to school? It's our position, not our practice. We know that in our living we are far from the holy standard and far from being blameless. Yet this is why salvation is secure. We have Christ's perfect righteousness. Our practice can and does fall short, but our position is both perfect and secure, because it is exactly the same holy and blameless position before God that Christ has. We are as secure as our Savior because we are in him, waiting for the full redemption and glorious holiness that awaits us in his presence. We have looked at the method, the object, the time, the purpose, and now we'll look at our fifth and final point, the motive, which is love. The way verse 4 ends is a bit strange. These two words, at least in the English, begin a new sentence and start a new idea. And it seems to fit with verse 5, but it also fits with verse 4. So again, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, period, in love. But it fits if you remove the period. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And I would love to just really kind of parse all of that out, but I have a lot more that I want to say without going into that. I say rabbit trail? That's a good rabbit trail to go into, but I don't have the time. So we will continue on with point 5 here. God chose, elected those who would be saved because of his love. This is the motivation. It's not because of anything that we bring. It's not anything that we could do. It's not because I have an analytical mind and skill set that God said, you're going to do great things for me. No, there's none of that. It is because God's love. that he redeemed, that he elected, that he chose, that he predestined. In the love of God that he chose. Not in sympathy or empathy or in hopefulness. Well, gosh, I really hope, God says, I really hope that you're going to turn your life around when I choose you. That you're going to do great things. That you're going to memorize some scripture. I really hope that you're going to read your Bible every day. There's none of that. There's none of that. God chose because of his love. Because he is love. In the same manner that he chose each member of the invisible church, so he chose the nation of Israel. It was because of his love. There was nothing lovable about Israel. Nothing redeemable about us. How many times do we read the Old Testament, the history of Israel, and we go, really? They did that again? How do they forget God? How do they forget that command? Why did they do that? But then again, is that not the story of us? God chose to love us in spite of us because he chose to do it. This is what agape love is. Biblical agape love is not an emotion, but a disposition of the heart. It is to seek the greatest welfare and meet all the needs of others. Jesus describes it in John chapter 15, verse 13, like this: greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. He has exemplified it upon the cross in the ultimate divine act of love. Christ could have chosen not to go to the cross. He could have called down a legion of angels to deliver him, yet he knew it was for the greater welfare of others and to meet the needs of others to die and suffer upon that cross. And this brings us to our second part. Election is God's glory. As we move to the second part of our second lesson in the Ordo Salutis series, I want to spend some time considering not just the doctrinal head knowledge. It's good to understand this and where we might go to Scripture to understand these things. But also, it's profitable to apply some of these things and to really think through what all this entails and where we can honor God and apply these things and whatnot. So how do we apply the truths of the doctrine of election? Do we come to the realization that we are elect, secure in our intellect, secure in our hearts, and secure in our spirit, that we have a seat at the great banquet table, and now we can just coast to the finish line? We have nothing more to do because God has done it all. He's given us his spirit. He's secured us. We can't lose our salvation, so off we go. Is that our attitude now? God did it, so we don't have to. May it never be. May it never be. Now, this is just one of the arguments against the doctrines of election, because if God does it and we don't have to do anything, well, that's unbiblical, right? Well, we just clearly walked through several biblical things. Doctrine of election is all about God, and we're going to walk through some things of why election is to God's glory, and then how we can apply some of those things. There are many other arguments against the doctrine of election. Some are more familiar, some are more organized, what I wish to do with the remaining time this morning is to provide five reasons why election or predestination is not just biblical, but it is also something that as believers should drive us on to more holy and joy-filled living. So our first one is election is about the decision of God. It's about the decision of God. It's not about our decision. It's not about us. It's about God. We live in a world full of deception. To the Christian, well-versed in the deep and abounding truths of Scripture, there is comfort that the deception can be detected and overcome. The darkness of that deception can be brought to light. Some of this deception is easily picked out, but some of it is blatant anti-God and well outside of the church. However, some of that deception has infiltrated the church in the broader sense and has infiltrated even its core doctrines and is buried in a little bit of truth. And so it's difficult to weed out. Basically, what I'm saying is there's a lot of doctrines within churches, foundational doctrines. And if we do not come to an understanding of what doctrines are, whether it's the doctrine of election or whatever it is, if we don't understand not only what those doctrines are, but the biblical premise of what they are, we will be swept away with deceptions and misdeeds of others. Election, because election is so core to Scripture, we have to understand the scriptural basis of it. So, coming to faith starts with God. And that changes our perception of who God is and who we are. It knocks us down a peg or two in our confidence of who we are, because we are not coming to God from an intellectual standpoint. God has elected us. He has chosen because of his love. Much of today's popular Christianity has been changed and adjusted for the appeasement of the masses. No longer is it Christ and Christ crucified that is preached from many pulpits, but it is prosperity of self, wealth, and health. The repentance of sins and the need of a Savior is not preached so much. What is preached is that we humans are generally good. That is the wrong premise to begin with. It is not our faults and our failures. It's not our sins that lead us to be bad. Many of us can see these shortcomings and failures in some of these celebrity preachers or some of these other churches that we may have visited or seen their messages on the roadside signs. What does any of this have to do with the doctrine of election? When we begin with the understanding that we play no part in our salvation, we play no part in turning the favor of God to us, then it humbles us. We have a right understanding of the magnitude of the gap between us and a holy God. And that's what I want us to understand. We cannot turn the favor of God. We cannot get God's face to look at us. We cannot get him to gaze upon us for what is beautiful about us. No matter how good or how bad we may think we are, it is all by the sovereign choosing of God. He has decided for himself who he shall redeem. Again, look at Jonah, what Jonah said in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is from the Lord. What does the life of the Apostle Paul reveal to us? We can sometimes elevate Paul to the status of super saint, can we not? All because of the things that were accomplished by Christ through him. But what was Paul before the encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus? He was known as Saul. a violent persecutor of the followers of Christ. You know the account. Saul gave his hearty approval to the stoning of Stephen, and then fully agreed with the Sanhedrin's desire and plan to round up the Christians, locking them up in the least, but we can be sure that there were some that were killed. How did this turn out? How did this turn the favor of God to redeem Paul? In what manner did the persecution that Paul goes on earn his salvation? What was redeemable about Saul? But yet God chose him. Take a look at Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. And he said, this is God speaking, and he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Our salvation is not earned. We cannot get it by having a perfect church attendance. We cannot get it by how many ministries we are a part of. We cannot get it by just because we declare it. There's no name it and claim it here. We cannot get it just because we give a large amount of money or time or skills. There's no bribing God. It is by his own counsel and for his own pleasure that he calls and predestines us to enjoy him for all eternity. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we know that one so well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This brings us to our second point. Election is about the grace of God. Grace is that one thing that we do not always appreciate or understand, which can lead us to a lack of understanding and a lack of appreciation of our own salvation. Since we have done nothing to earn our salvation, there is nothing that we can do to lose our salvation. Then we must come to the conclusion that we only have eternal salvation because it is by God. He did it for his own pleasure and for his own good purposes. We can look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 to see the depth of this truth. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Here Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he is giving thanks to God for his choosing of those believers. But it is that word right in the middle of this verse that I want to call to our attention. Paul writes from the beginning, and it begs the question, the beginning of what? The beginning of the church in the city of Thessalonica? The beginning of their individual faith? The beginning of the Christian religion when Christ ascended to the heavenly places? I tell you, it's none of those. For Paul is directing his readers to think all the way back to what we talked about earlier, back before there was time, space, and matter. Before creation, the elect were chosen. This is the grace being poured out on the sinners that would be on the earth. Grace, like salvation, is not earned. For if grace is earned, then it is not grace. It is wages. A simple definition of grace is this: receiving something that you do not deserve to receive. And a simple definition for wages is receiving your just and due rewards that have been justly earned. But I think Romans 6:23 puts it plainly enough. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We should have a sense of awe, should we not? Almost a sense of fear, of wonderful fear, because he could have just as easily not chosen us for salvation. We are 100% and completely powerless in where we will spend eternity. Because it's up to him who declares who he will save and who will endure his righteous and immense and everlasting wrath. Now that we have his grace, we are not to live a life of wanton pleasure. But there was a reason for our salvation. And it is not just for our benefit, as Romans 9:23 tells us. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. And here it is. Which he prepared beforehand for glory. If we have the grace of our God and King, because we see and know that it is only by and through him that we have forgiveness, then we should be praising him who purchased us. Just as Paul tells his readers in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. So we read one of these verses, but we'll read this verse 7. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. We should be praising him with every thought of our minds, with every intention of our heart, with every word of our mouth, with all the works of our hands, and even with every breath we take. This brings us to our third point. Election is about the holiness of God. The holiness of God. What comes to your mind when you hear the word holiness? I'm sure it is not how holy you feel. It is interesting how we can feel holy or feel not so holy on some days. And even from moment to moment. But this is where we go astray in our thinking. Holiness is not about us. We tend to always ask the question, how holy am I? How unholy was that thought? How often do we ask the question and ponder the thought, how holy is my God? Holiness is not about us. It is never about the holiness within us that is the standard of living or the ultimate goal to achieve. Even though Paul stated, imitate me as I imitate Christ, we in ourselves cannot achieve nor obtain to the holiness of Christ. We are commanded to be holy, for our God is holy. This is a reference to his purity, his righteousness, and his justness. However, holy also means that we are to be separate. We are to be different, set apart than the world. Our God is separate. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5 says, I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. Later in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, God is actually declaring of himself, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Our being elected to his glorious salvation should empower us and encourage us to to not just sometimes abhor sin, but to always abhor sin. To abhor the sin that exists within ourselves and to strive to see the sins in one another put away. It's a sign of holy living and practice. There are times when we attempt to be holy in our own wisdom, in our own strength, and that usually is when we fall into some type of temptation or sin. If we have been elected, and if we are now in Christ, it is all done for His good pleasure. Let me emphasize that we offer no advantage to heaven over other sinners. It's not, we love to joke around when someone shows up to a gathering. We love to show up and say, oh, now the party can start because so-and-so's here. It's just a joyful greeting, right? Heaven's not going to be like that. When we get to heaven, it's not going to be more glorious because I show up. One of you show up. I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but because of one of you makes it to heaven, heaven is not going to be more glorious. Heaven is glorious because of Christ and Christ alone. God did not need to choose anyone, as He doesn't need anything from anyone. We should excel every moment of every day to live a life that is honoring to Him, because He did choose us. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 tells us, though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. When we come to an understanding that it is God's choosing of the individuals whom He will redeem and not we ourselves choosing on our own accord to Christ, we recognize His holiness. Who else can make a decision without outside influence? Many times we'll make a decision and then we'll question it, because we'll go to somebody and say, how about this? God does not. Without seeking outside help. Who else can make a decision that completely changes individual lives? And who else can make the decision that impacts eternity? Tell me, who else can make a decision that never changes? And that brings us to our fourth point. Election is about the immutability of God. The immutability of God. The question that I just posited to you, who makes a decision, a choice, or a promise and never changes nor ever fails? I am sure at some point this past week, we have all failed to fulfill our word, missed a deadline, or completely forgot to do or forgot about something. Our God does not do that. You ever get up from a chair, go to a room to get something, and enter that room and go, why did I come in here for? I know God doesn't go into rooms, but if He did, He wouldn't forget why He went in. God does not forget about His promises. If our God says that He will do something or says that He will not do something, then it is so. Our God, however, is immutable. As Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 tells us, for I, the Lord, do not change. His attributes, His character, or His promises will never change. God is good, and He will never become less good or more good than He is right now. He is who He is because He is Himself. God has not changed since time began. We have been given a book containing 66 distinct writings, by 40 authors written over a span of 1,500 years. The God that is spoken of in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, is the same God that is spoken of in Revelation 22. Take a look at Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. This is a description of who God is. And it is not the only place in Scripture that states this. This is the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, where many people think, oh, he's a wrathful, vengeful God. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Joel chapter 2, verse 13, and render your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. This is your God who has elected the saints for salvation. Because God is immutable, he does not change his mind in the election of who he shall redeem. We do not need to worry about maintaining our salvation. We do not need to wonder if we are good enough to be permanently permitted to enter the kingdom of his glorious Son, Jesus Christ. It is a done deal. We have confidence in the goodness of God. We have confidence that he will be a refuge for us in our time of need. We have confidence in his provisions for our life. As Jesus declared to us in John chapter 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. We have peace with God the Father if we are in Christ through the Spirit. This is the peace of reconciliation. This is not the peace of, I have all these deadlines at work. I have relationships that need to be restored, but I have peace about it because it'll all pan out. That's not the peace we're talking about. Although when we have peace with God, everything else will fall into place. We have peace with the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe. We have a restored relationship with our Heavenly Father because of the peace of Christ. He is the restoring factor. He's the intercessor we heard about earlier today. This is the peace of reconciliation with the God of creation, the Almighty God of the universe. We can only have the peace of God of reconciliation if we have been restored to a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. This peace, this restored relationship is secured and it will not be removed because God will not remove it or take it back. And that should bring us so much joy. This brings us to our fifth point. I am over time. You're like, yeah. Election is about the joy in God. Waiting for the hook here. Okay, well, election is about the joy in God. I guess you're not going to hear about the joy in God. So I'll close in prayer. And I took 5 minutes of your time. So, pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a wonderful truth in the election that is by your hand that you have elected us. You have predestined us before the foundation of the world, that it is by the counsel of your own will, the praise to your glory. And Father, I pray that we would truly ponder this, that we would seek to honor you in all that we do, because it is by your wisdom, your power, that you have redeemed us. It is by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the indwelling of your Spirit that enables, empowers us, gives us wisdom to honor and live for you. And Father, I pray that we will live with boldness, and we will honor you in all that we do, all that we think, and all that we say. And Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.